Thank you guys for listening. You guys are really alert for Saturday morning theology class. Like, wow, awesome. So, but yeah, thank you for listening. This is a really cool format to be doing something like this in church outside of Sunday mornings and community group, but to do some stuff like this is a really, really cool format to make disciples. And so I think you guys have a guy named Pastor Daniel Montgomery set up to come and teach here before long, and that will be really awesome. Tyler told me he's basically just pure adrenaline. So that'll probably be great for Saturday morning. So, all right. There's two different places we can go. So we'll vote. We're in an old Baptist church, so we can vote. Feeding 5,000 or the prodigal son? You guys stink. All right. I'm just kidding. Yeah. We might have to go back and do Feeding 5,000, though, because it's awesome. All right, so, in Luke, go to Luke 15. That's where we're going to be. So Luke 15 is the best chapter in the Bible. Of all of them, this is probably the best one. And Jesus tells three famous parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And so this passage of Scripture really, really drives home, I think, better than almost anywhere in Scripture, the nature of God's love. And so what one word that shows up over and over again throughout the Gospels as we look at the person and the work of Jesus, and you look at the interior life of Jesus, is his compassion. And so if you have your study Bible, you might see a word or a little number that says go down and look at the bottom when it comes to the word compassion. And it's a word that says like splachna, and it says like bowels or guts or entrails. You're like, not sure what that means. Why are we talking about guts and compassion and all of that? Well, when in the Hebrew mind, when you talk about compassion, when you talk about love, when you talk about deep emotion, you don't talk about your heart and you don't talk about your head or what you think. You talk with your stomach. That was their idea. In the Hebrew word, over in the Old Testament, the word is rachamim, which means womb, a movement within the womb of a mother when she's pregnant with a child. So that word compassion, guts or bowels or entrails, this word compassion means that when Jesus feels something, his gut is wrenching. The Jesus presented in Scripture is not a cold, stoic, disconnected, impersonal force, but he's an actual, real human being with incredible emotion and passion that leads to actual work. That is, Jesus is the greatest definition of the verse over in 1 John. My brothers and sisters, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Jesus loves not only in word or in a feeling, but every time it erupts in incredible action. So in Luke's gospel, Luke highlights this amazing thing in chapter 15. Look at verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. So we talked about the Pharisees a moment ago, the religious separatists, the rule keepers. They're in fact so good at keeping the rules, all 613 commandments in the Old Testament, that they decided to come up with more rules, if you can believe it. And so Pharisees added a law on top of the law. So like, for example, you'll see in the Gospels where Jesus is working on the Sabbath day, right? We know you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but what actually counts as work? So remember the time like Jesus heals the guy on the Sabbath and he says, pick up your mat and go home? Pharisees had, literally the law was so strict for these guys that if you picked up your mat and you carry it down here by your waist, well, it's clearly not a really heavy load. That's not work. But if you hoist it up on your shoulder, now you're working. So when Jesus says, pick up your mat and go home, the guy probably did one of these. And that's why the guy's like, hey, work, work, work. Like, you just missed the miracle, dude. That dude was paralyzed a minute ago. Wow. Religious cops. So, So the tax collectors and sinners, by the way, when Luke uses the word sinners, it's not like a cheap word that we use like, everybody's a sinner. Everybody messes up from time to time. When Luke uses this word sinner in this context, at this day and age in the first century, it was saying they're the real rule breakers. They're sinners. In Jesus's context, there were the inside, the outside, the clean, the unclean, those who are a part of the covenant of God, and then there's everybody else, the Gentiles, us. Jesus, it says, it has all the tax collectors. These are the people that oppress their own people and overtax them. Hired by Rome, Jews that would oppress their own people. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The word "receives" here, by the way, means literally this, warmly welcomes. That Jesus found himself in a place where people that were so far from the heart of God, or at least in theory, Jesus found himself surrounded by people who actually wanted to hear him. Which means that Jesus must have carried himself a certain way to where pagans were all right being around him. Like, well, did that mean he compromised his holiness? No. It just means he wasn't a jerk about it. That people, the tax collectors, the sinners, the outsiders, when they saw Jesus coming, they were excited to see him. They actually wanted to have a meal with him. And by the way, having table fellowship in the first century, when people get together and have a meal, even to this day in the Jewish community, there's basically two altars at this time. There's the altar in the temple, and then there's your dining room table. Who you have table fellowship with is not just having a meal. It was a statement of acceptance. It was a statement of community. It was a statement of real friendship. And Jesus found himself surrounded by all the wrong people. And his reputation was one to where they even said, "This guy is a friend of sinners." And they even listed a few times, like, you know, the drunks, the prostitutes. I mean, just think, if Jesus had a mobile phone in the first century and you scroll through his friends, you would think, "These are your friends? You're the Son of God. You are running with the wrong crowd, Jesus. You're not the Son of God based on your friends." And so this is what you see standing out in the Pharisees going, "See, no, this man warmly welcomes sinners and he eats meals with them." And so Jesus knows that they're grumbling about his friends. And Jesus comes back with a few stories. Jesus hates it when you talk bad about his friends. So in like the most passive aggressive way possible, Jesus is like, "Oh, I think somebody's grumbling over there. Anybody in here want to hear some stories?" Like, yeah. So here's a story. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, saying," and he's rejoicing. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." When you read this chapter in one go, mark words like receives, joy, welcomes, repentance, celebration, lost, found. Mark words like that. You'll see it's a theme throughout the whole thing. So he says, there's actual joy. You need to understand that Jesus is communicating that when God finds somebody, God does so out of great joy. That God doesn't regret the day he saved you. God's never regretted you. And then the next parable. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So you know the Pharisees are going, "Huh, I don't like your stories." And what an amazing image this is. I mean, like, you can use Jesus's parables all the time because they're so relevant. And every, like, you've lost a coin, or you, another way to say it, like, you lost your car keys. And you know what it's like to go tear the house apart when you're on the way out the door and you're flipping over the couch cushions and you're looking under everything and you keep going back to the same spot over and over and over again. And sometimes they like, oh, they are there somehow. That, yeah. Jesus says God is like that. You are the coin that slipped out of his pocket that got away, that was buried in the couch, and God searched diligently and got you. And when he got you, he threw a party. This is amazing. I found my keys. Yay. You know that feeling. Jesus says God's like that over rotten people. Here's the best one. And he said, and there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided the property between them. So he's asking for his inheritance before his father dies. Just side note, that's bad. It was bad in the first century. It's bad today. You don't go ask your parents for your inheritance while they're alive. And in this context, that's communicating more than just, give me what I got coming to me. It's saying, I don't care if you're alive or dead. Just give me my stuff. So the Pharisees are going, what kind of terrible person does that? And he divided the property. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So, I mean, we really don't have to go into what reckless living looks like, do we? I mean, we know it. That's why we're in church now on a Saturday, of all things. And we're not even Seventh-day Adventists. We're like, why? You know what reckless living looks like. And in fact, you find out later on, it was partying and prostitutes and on the whole thing. Like, you find out, whoa, this kid went reckless. And even Jesus notes that it wasn't many days later. The kid had a plan. He packs his bags. He is out the door. And he goes out and he breaks all these commandments. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So you know all the Pharisees at that moment are going, good. Serves him right. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. What do you think the religious separatist Jews were thinking in that moment? Feeding pigs, huh? Awesome. You reap what you sow. And longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And all the Pharisees said, amen. God is just, serves him right. You broke the commandments, now you're out there stuck in a pigsty. You deserve it. Karma got you. But when he came to himself, they're like, hold on. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This might be the saddest part of the story, by the way, because he goes to the father. He is in his I'm sorry speech. He's going to go back and try to get a job. You hear what he's doing? He thinks the relationship with his father has gone so bad, so wrong, so sideways that all I'm good for now is just call me employee. I'm no longer worthy to be your child. He's asking the father for the impossible. The dad can't possibly grant him that. I'll never be able to treat you or look at you any other way than my child. No, I'm not going to hire you. See? But with his heart so full of sin, it's distorted, it's confused. He's now projecting onto the father what he thinks he deserves. So he gets his I'm sorry speech down. Verse 20. It's my favorite verse in the Bible. It says this. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So the father sees the son in the distance. He sees him coming over the hill, hair disheveled, dirty, probably naked. Comes over the hill, and the father takes off running toward the son. If you were the son or the rebellious daughter in the passage, what would you think if you saw your dad running at you? Like, oh, I'm dead. Like, he's going to kill me and finish me off. Like, I've blown everything. The father, though, Jesus tells you that the father felt compassion, gut-wrenching love that could not sit still. The father, I mean, you can see him. Tears comes down his face. He remembers his son. I counted his 10 fingers and toes. I'm crazy about him. He's made in my image. Tears off through the gate, over the hill, down the fence, around the hedges, like the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you've read it, that's how it goes. Like, and the father plows him over. I mean, you got to see it like that. Like, you know, when you've been away on a long trip and you come back, or you see family that comes in from out of town and you're at the airport and you're waiting at the line and they finally come up the escalator and you're like, ah! And you're like, if TSA wasn't right here, I would like jump up, right? And you jump and you run and you plow them over. That kind of embrace. That's what's happening here. Gut-wrenching compassion. The father falls on him, knocks him over. And the Jesus Storybook Bible translates it best. It literally says, and the father simply could not stop kissing him. Like, man, that's really personal. Do you think God looks at you like that? Whether you believe it or not, whether you're projecting your own idea of love onto God or not, this is how Jesus lays out the heart of God for us on our worst day. Hungover, naked, broke, having broken all the commandments. God comes and runs at you. This is why we say the kindness of God leads us to repentance. So look at what the father does. Can't stop kissing the son. The son's thinking, And the son said to him, Father, he tries to get his I'm sorry speech out. Father, I wrote the speech, I may as well give it. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father stops him before he can say, give me a job. The father goes, shh, would you stop for a minute? Father said to the servants, the actual employees, you guys bring quickly the best robe. This is what I'm saying. Somebody get some clothes for this kid. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Some think that it might actually be like a family crest. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I mean, you know you've partied when you come home with no shoes on. Don't point at your neighbor. But you have partied when you show up with no shoes. Like, I can't find any of my clothes. Just saying, it happens to some people.
Pastor Tyler. I'm just kidding. Sorry. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. This is awesome. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. This, my son, he was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, he's found. And they began to celebrate. This is the greatest part of the whole Bible. God is found full of compassion, full of joy, full of celebration over his broken-hearted son who was deceived by sin, deceived by his own ideas of what would actually satisfy him. Maybe it's partying, maybe it's women, maybe it's just go and indulge the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Let me just go cram all this stuff the world has to offer down into this big black hole called my heart and see what happens. And God still shows up and plows him over and throws a party. Which, by the way, if you were the kid at that party, wouldn't you be thinking, I think I've partied enough? Partying landed me in the... How am I at a party and it's for me? Here's why. God is not anti-partying. God just wants to be in the middle of the party. Big difference. So the older son, oh, here's the best part. This is the Pharisees. The older son, he was out in the field, you know, working and stuff. Paraphrase. And he came and drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing. My friend Matt pointed out one time, he said, you can hear music, that's one thing, but when you hear dancing... This is a serious party. It's not like line dancing. It's like maybe they're moshing. I don't know. There was a punk rock band playing and people were falling in love. Yeah. Yeah. So I like this, that part of the story. All right. So, and he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, your brother's come home. Your father killed the fattened calf because he received him. There's that word. Warmly welcomes. He welcomed him back safe and sound. And to the brother's outrage, but he was angry and refused to go in. He said, I'm not going to celebrate this. So his father came out and entreated him. You see, grace isn't just for the rebel, it's also for the religious one too. The father's entreating him to come back in. And he answered his father, look, these many years I served you. I worked here and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might go celebrate and have a party with my friends. But this son of yours, notice he doesn't call him brother. This son of yours, you know, he devoured your property with prostitutes and you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All this mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the greatest story ever. And it just ends, and Jesus is like, and that's all. Those are the stories I had to tell at dinner tonight. It's like, and Luke just kind of skips along and like moves on to other things and starts talking to the disciples. But so Jesus leaves it there for us to examine our own hearts. Am I the rebel or am I the religious? Either way, the Father is ready to party. And compassion is driving the entire thing. Compassion. So go to Mark chapter 6. We'll do an exercise together. Not actual exercising. Just it's a word. All right. Mark 6 verse 30. How much time do I have, Candace? 15, awesome. That's perfect. Let's do it. We get to do the 5,000 also. Got you. All right, so Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now, you've all heard this story 1,000 times. What I want to do is highlight again here the compassion of Jesus. Let's see. Yeah. Okay, so in Mark 6, verse 30, it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and had taught. And he said to them,
come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Okay, so this part will involve some interaction just for a minute with me. Jesus had commissioned the disciples earlier in that chapter to go out, preach, teach, and drive out demons. They had done ministry all day long. They returned to Jesus, and it says they're telling Jesus, here's how it went. So, for those of you that have been involved at any capacity of ministry, whether serving abroad or locally, what do you feel like, and you can just shout it out, what do you feel like after a day of ministry? What is it? Sleep. Just give me sleep. What else?
Exuberance.
That's a good word. Exuberance. What else?
Exhausted.
Okay.
Satisfaction.
Satisfaction.
Worn out.
Poured out. Yeah. Some of us are just starving. Right? Spiritually what?
Invigorated.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what they're doing, right? I mean, that's what they're telling. They come back and they give Jesus a report. They're beat, they're tired, they're hungry, they're poured out. They've been serving. I mean, they drove out demons. This has got to be great for a guy like Peter. He's just like loving it. The demons flee. This is amazing. Wow. So they pour themselves out. And Jesus says, so come away and let's go to a desolate place. Let's get alone and rest a while. How do you feel when Jesus tells you that? Great. Terrible. Like, I don't want to go be alone with Jesus. The disciples are probably thinking this is going to be great. So he says, let's go take a rest. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Oh. I mean, they missed a meal, and it made it into the Bible. Like, they were clearly hungry. All right. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. And now, listen to this, verse 33. It's funny. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got to the other side ahead of them. So they're on the Sea of Galilee. It's a small, it's really like a lake that's about 6 miles across and 9 miles lengthwise, roughly. And so they're cutting across probably the north shore, and people see them. And we know how many people saw them, right? He's going to feed 5,000 families. So if you're in the boat and you're riding along with Jesus to a desolate place after a day of ministry, and a mega church spots you or spots Jesus, you're just like, how do you feel? You're like, oh, there they are. They're in the lake. We'll just get there. We'll meet you on the other side. How do you feel? Bummed. Did you just say bummed? Yeah. What else?
Annoyed.
Yeah. We had another one? Just bad, mad? Mad, angry. Yeah. Because you know how Jesus can be with people.
Forever.
So you're angry, you're grumpy, you're mad, you're tired, you're like, I can't believe this. I'm supposed to be getting a nap right now. I haven't had lunch today. I'm starving. Crowd spots him like, hey, we'll meet you on the other side. It's cool. Great. So, verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had, there's the word again, compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus' gut wrenches. If you're in the boat and if you're able to look over and see Jesus, what kind of face do you think Jesus was making? Just use your imagination. It's not a sin. Think. What does compassion look like on someone's face? Maybe a smile. Concern. Probably that face you see on Sundays when you guys are taking communion together in here and people are approaching the communion table and you see that serious concern, reverent overcome by love, kind of almost holy. So Jesus has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So Jesus is going to teach them a lot of stuff, because that same word many or great summed up 5,000. So we have no idea how many things Jesus, but it was a lot. All right. So Jesus begins to teach this crowd. If Jesus asks you, hey, fellas, take a seat. I'm going to teach for a while. How do you feel about that? Did you say cheated? Yeah, it's a moment where you're going, I thought we were done for the day. Why a sermon? Okay. Begins to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him. Here we come, the disciples. Jesus, this is a desolate place and the hour is late. Send these people away to go in the countryside to buy themselves something to eat. Notice how they're like, they phrase it with, A, we're interrupting Jesus teaching 5,000 families. So, hey, Jesus, it's getting late. Send them away. They've got to be starving. It's just like, right. And so Jesus replies to them, well, you give them something to eat. I mean, since you're concerned for them eating, you do it. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them? It's about a year's worth of a salary to go. Should we do this? Just break the bank, feed everybody? So it's almost like you don't know the tone of their voice, but it might be like sarcastic or smarting off almost. Like, you really want us to just go break the bank and feed this crowd? I don't know. And he said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and find out. And when they found out, they said 5 and 2 fish. You know, over in John's gospel, you find out it was a little like first grade boy's lunch. Like, well, one kid came prepared out of 10,000 people. So then he commanded them to sit down in the groups on the green grass. So they sat them down in groups by hundreds and fifties. So if you've got 5,000 families and you got 12 disciples, how long does it take to sit down 5,000 families? Forever. Okay. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And so the Jews would have noticed right there, Jews don't look up to pray, you bow your head. But Jesus decides to look up. It's one of his, it's a signal that he's giving. Like, we're on a first name basis kind of move there. So he looks up to pray, he divides the fish and the bread, and they all ate and were satisfied. So hold on. So the disciples are sitting out, are basically waiters, and they're carrying out all the food to the people sat in groups on the green grass, 50s and 100s. How long does it take to deliver that much food? And this is a big job. Big job. And what would you be thinking all day long if you were going down there getting the food from Jesus and then bringing it up to the next round of people? At first, you'd probably start off kind of grumpy, going, I can't believe everybody else gets to eat except us. But as the day goes on, as you're feeding people, maybe what are the kinds of questions, what would the crowds be asking you? Where's he getting that? How's he doing this? Hey, I heard he said he's the Son of God. Is that true? I mean, you have to think, this was not just a quiet day. There's thousands of people around. You know they've got to be asking. He's feeding a whole city with a lunch. So they all ate and were satisfied. And then Jesus has them bus all the tables. And they had to go pick up all the leftovers. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the loaves and the bread and the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 families. Okay. How many loaves or how many baskets are left over at the end of the day? 12. And then Jesus did the miracle for the disciples at the expense of the crowd. He knew what he was doing. He knew there was going to be the leftovers. He did it in order to teach the disciples something about his compassionate nature that drove him to do all of this. By the way, why would Mark mention green grass? Sit him down on the green grass. Is that necessary to qualify grass being green? Here's why. You remember this whole part about the shepherd bit? Like sheep without a shepherd? Mark is pointing back to Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still water. He makes me lay down in green grass. So Jesus is now Yahweh on the scene, feeding people, caring for people, demonstrating compassion and meeting their needs. When the Bible uses the word compassion, it is not just a feeling, but it is tangibly demonstrated in pursuing the good of others. Every miracle that you see Jesus doing, by the way, in the Bible is a signpost to say this is what it's like in heaven. Just like when you drive down the interstate and you see Chick-fil-A coming up. You know, like, there's fried chicken at the next exit. It's coming. That's what miracles are in the New Testament. Every time you see Jesus heal the blind, feed the sick, raise the dead, it's saying there's coming a day as the King of the kingdom when he brings his kingdom fully to the earth. This is what it looks like. Everybody's needs are met. There's no hungry people. There's no outcast people. There's no people without love, hope, joy, or acceptance around my table. Every miracle. So when you read the New Testament and you read Jesus doing these things, don't go, wow, that was amazing. Say things like, I can't believe that's coming. You see? So it's the compassionate nature of Jesus that gave us the feeding of the 5,000. It's the compassionate nature of the Father that Jesus put on display in the prodigal son. So that said, let's take five. Good.